I'm sure you have, most of us have, when someone turns up and said, oh, you should have been there. You should have been at cricket yesterday. Seen Toby playing a swipe here and a swipe there, sixes all over the place. You wouldn't believe it. It's my point, Toby. Well done, you come in just... people kind of telling you, waxing lyrical about something wonderful, amazing that's taken place. And you're saying, oh, it's fantastic. You just wouldn't believe it. And something deep inside you says, do you know what? Even if it's true, I don't want to believe it. You know, I wasn't there. I wasn't part of it. I'm a little bit envious. So I don't want to believe in what you're telling me about. Have you ever been in that situation where you kind of think, wow, great for you. I'm so pleased. I wasn't there. Thomas found himself in this place. Thomas found in his place where people were telling him the greatest news, the best news, the biggest news that has ever been told to any man or woman or child. And yet, in that moment, he found it difficult to believe. So spend a little moment just thinking about Thomas, because Thomas isn't one of those disciples, not like Peter or John, where we get a lot of material about. We only really get this passage and two other passages. And what do we know about Thomas? Well, we know a little bit from his name. In fact, I might suggest to you that his actual name wasn't Thomas, because he's also called Didymus. And Thomas is the Arabic for twin, and Didymus is the Greek for twin. So it sounds like that they actually called him by nickname, Thomas or Didymus, the twin. He's the twin. We don't know anything about whether he was a twin to a sister or a brother. We don't know anything about his other twin, but we're almost certain he must have been a twin, which I kind of resonates with me because I'm a twin. Not that you can now call me Didymus or Thomas, but I kind of associate with him because of that reason. I think also, and I don't associate with this with him so much, is that he was a northerner. And because he was a northerner, sorry, Declan, but you're well, kind of. Because he was a northerner, he kind of said it as it was. You know, spade's a spade and all those kind of things. So when we look at some of the passages like John 11, verses 16, you know, Didymus says to the other disciples at the point where Lazarus has died, and Jesus says, okay, let us go to be with where Lazarus is. Didymus, Thomas, says, let us go also that we might die with him. You know, he's kind of blunt, isn't he? You know, okay, well, we've told you, Jesus, whatever you do, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere near Jerusalem because you're going to get killed. But eventually Jesus says, no, we're going now. And so Thomas just resigns himself to the fact, come on in, let's all go and die. And he kind of, he mentions the elephant in the room, as it were. But let's be fair to him, he's loyal. He could have said, Jesus, you're going to die there, so I'm going in the opposite direction. But he didn't. He followed Jesus to Jerusalem. Pessimistic follower that he was, he followed Jesus to Jerusalem. The other occasion when he actually speaks in Scripture is at the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, John again records for us a number of conversations and things that Jesus teaches the disciples about in John 14, 15, and 16. And in that, Thomas says, as part, right at the beginning, where Jesus says, you know where I'm going. And they're all sitting around, aren't they, looking at each other going, well, we don't know where Jesus is going. And it's Thomas, ahead of Peter, believe it or not. It's Thomas who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And I'm kind of glad he kind of asked that question. Because following that comes one of the greatest statements of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's a person who's honest, he's a person who's real, he's a person who's, you know, spade is a spade. He's a person, I think, occasionally made people feel uncomfortable. He's a person that I think wore his heart on his sleeve. He was a person that perhaps many of us can identify with. But also at times he was a person that was completely confused, completely misunderstood, and had a great deal of lack of understanding. So as we come to this passage, what do we learn? Well, there's actually five things that I want to kind of pick up on, and they're chiastic in the sense that we will move, as we move through them, we go through and then we come back out again, and hopefully you'll see what I mean by that once we got to the end. And the first point I want to talk about is when Jesus first met the disciples, that first encounter, Thomas was missing. Even though it records that the 12 were there, the disciples were there, actually Thomas wasn't there. And as Toby reminded us last week, Thomas was missing. And I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why? What else was he up to? Did he have something better to do? Perhaps he was on shopping duty, or I don't know, cleaning the shoes or something, washing his car. Why wasn't Thomas there? Of course, those are ridiculous suggestions, aren't they? There's no chance. In the light of the death of Jesus and the rumors that Jesus had come back to life, that Thomas had gone off to do some chore. That is very unlikely, isn't it? I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us why Thomas is missing. But I want to suggest to you that dispersal had already begun to happen amongst the disciples. We know that because we know of the Emmaus Road disciples, the ones that return into Emmaus, who are moving away from Jerusalem. They've turned their back on the Messiah. They've given up. We know that because their conversation is, we thought he was the Messiah, but... So we know that amongst the disciples, there is this confusion, there is this dispersal, there is this going home. This is this return back to wherever we were doing before. Even Peter, is it Peter or some of the disciples talk about going back fishing. Let's go back to what we were doing. And I tentatively suggest to you that actually maybe Thomas was missing because maybe he wore his heart on his sleeve and he couldn't face it anymore. And the truth of his heart was that he was disappointed. He was angry. He was discouraged. Everything he'd given his life for, even to the point when he said, Jesus, I'm going with you to die with you. He said that. I mean, credit to him. He was prepared to die with Jesus if that's what happened in Jerusalem at that point in time. When it came to it, he couldn't. But at that point, he said he would. This man, I believe, was so discouraged. He couldn't face his fellow disciples. Maybe he even had gone back home to the north, to Galilee. Maybe he'd headed off after the death of Jesus. We don't know, but what we do know is that he was missing. And he was missing. And then he hears these rumors or these comments from the other disciples that are saying, we met Jesus. We met Jesus. Just think how you must have felt if you were Thomas. I walked away, and he came. And I find it hard to believe. But I think mixed up in this person is a disappointment of the death and everything of his Messiah, and then the disappointment that he wasn't there. He wasn't there. He was missing. He was filled with fear. He was filled with confusion. He was filled with disappointment. He was filled with all kinds of things. And it got me thinking this week, how often do we go missing? How often do we go missing with our Lord, our risen Lord? How often do we feel discouraged? How often do we feel disappointed? How often do we feel angry? How often do we feel tempted or led into sin? How often do we find ourselves in a place of lacking understanding or refusing to commit? Or finding that something else is more important, so we go missing. I don't know if you've ever been missing from church and you heard through the grapevine, oh, it was a fantastic service. Yeah, the preacher was on fire. The worship was wonderful. God came in power. I mean, it was just amazing. And you're thinking, why were you missing? If you're missing, you may miss him. If Jesus comes in this moment, at this time, and you're missing, you'll miss him. You won't be there when he is there. And if you're ever in that situation, take courage, be encouraged by Thomas, who was missing. But the danger of being missing, you see, leads to unbelief. Can I say that again? The danger of being missing leads to unbelief. The gradual slippage from the people of God. Oh, it's not so important. I'll go twice a month, or maybe just once a month will be all right. Actually, gradually what happens is not that you stop going to church, you stop believing. You stop being in the fire of God's people. You stop being in the presence of God. And when you stop being in the presence of God, where does it lead you to? It leads you to a statement where eventually you say, I will not believe. That's what Thomas said, didn't it? I was missing. I wasn't there. And I don't care how much you said it was great and Jesus came and was amongst you. I wasn't there. So therefore, I won't believe. I mean, it's so strong. So strong from Thomas's words. I will not believe this is the case. And actually, that's true of us all. The more missing we are from being in the presence of Jesus, and believe me, Jesus says, when my people gather together, there I am. So that's why I connect the two, of the gathering of God's people and Jesus being there. You know, these people that say, oh, I can be a Christian without going to church, have missed that verse. When two or three are gathered in my name, what does Jesus say? I'm there. It's in the gathering of God's people that the Holy Spirit comes. It's in the gathering of God, the disciples, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. It is in the gathering of Christians that we meet Jesus. Yes, occasionally. Through his grace and goodness, we may meet with him individually. But we can know this promise for certain, that when we gather together, Jesus is there. And the danger is when we're not with God's people, what we do is we gradually slip into a place where eventually, actually, we say, I do not believe. And I can say that from personal experience. My own brother, who was immersed in church for, you know, until he was well into his 20s, serving the church, went to Tanzania and served the Lord in Tanzania. For reasons that I won't go into, gradually slipped out of the church. Partly because of the church's fault, and partly through a decision he made. To the eventual point that he would say today, I do not believe. Being missing leads to unbelief. But it doesn't end there, you see, because Jesus is gracious. And I want to get to this point, because I think this is wonderful. I want to throw up a slide, or Steve's going to put up a slide for us, which is a table, and it looks a bit confusing. But I want to just show you the two accounts that Jesus meets with the disciples alongside each other. And so verse 19 of John 20, we've got on the evening of the first day. That's Sunday. That was the resurrection day. A week later, exactly a week later, guess what day that was?
Sunday.
You're clever. You really are. You astound me. And then it says, when the disciples were together. So the next account, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. So he says exactly the same thing, but this time Thomas is there. With the doors locked and fears of the Jews, and once again, though the doors were locked. Almost exactly the same words. Then Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And what did he say on the second occasion? And said, peace be with you. What did he do on the first account? He showed them his hand and his side. What does he do in the second account? He says to Thomas, here's my hands. Here's my side. He shows them his hands and his side. Now, is there a problem with the author of this gospel? Is he a bit dull-witted, lacking creativity, can't come up with some new words of saying something that's similar? Oh, no. John intentionally repeats exactly, using almost the same words, for two different situations. Why? Theological point. Because Jesus repeats grace time and time and time again. He repeats grace time and time and time again. See, if you're sitting there going, oh, actually, I identify with the missing one. I identify with the one who's been missing so long that actually eventually says, I can't believe anymore. I want to say to you, here's great news. Because Jesus wants still to meet with you. And Jesus, in his love and grace and his compassion for Thomas, repeats the blessing, repeats the gracious moment, that special moment. And actually for Thomas, it became his moment, didn't it? His moment when he saw Jesus for the first time, risen Lord Jesus. No, he's back with the disciples. I don't know how he got back with the disciples. I wonder whether they tucked him, pulled him, carried him, kidnapped him, put him in a bag and got him there, or whether he went on his own steam. I don't know. But he was there with the disciples. This is not an alone encounter. He's still with the church. He's still with the church. And at that moment, Jesus, exactly at the same time, I wonder if they said to themselves, well, maybe if we just gather in the same place at the same time, it might happen again. I don't know. I wonder whether that was a thought in their heads. But they do it anyway. And Jesus, in his grace, comes and meets with Thomas. If you're feeling missed, you've missed out. Hear these words. Jesus is standing before you today and he says, I'm here for you too. I'm here for you too. You can have a moment with the risen Lord Jesus as much as anyone else. And that's why I believe we're 2,000 years on from this encounter, that Jesus is continuing to meet people so that they might believe. So what happens after that? Well, you've got that repeated grace. But then we discover that Thomas bursts forth. Well, actually, Jesus says two things to him, actually, before we get to that. Firstly, Jesus says to him, stop doubting. And secondly, he says, believe. Two imperatives, a sense of importance, urgency. Don't doubt. Put behind you your questions. Put behind you your confusion. Put behind you your lack of understanding. I mean, let's be fair, and I think Toby did a great job of this. You've got to feel sorry for these guys and the ladies that were encountering this first moments of the resurrection. You've got to feel for them. I mean, what is going on here? Their lives are being turned upside down. Not just their lives. All of history is being turned upside down. Everything from the beginning to the end will be seen in the light of the resurrection from that day onwards. We are asking a huge amount from them, a huge amount. You know, and Jesus standing before Thomas and saying, stop doubting. Well, Jesus, I know you're standing before me, but this is hard. This is tough. This is not easy to do this. And even, you know, even when Jesus is standing before him, I guess there's an element of going, am I awake? Can someone pinch me? Can someone stab me? Can someone check that everything's actually functioning as it should do? So this is a difficult moment. And if any of us find it difficult to believe, and many do, you'll be encouraged again by these people. It's not, the resurrection is the hardest doctrine that you will ever put your trust in. But the issue is, it's true. It's true. And it changes everything. And there is Thomas, and I don't know whether he put his hands in Jesus' side or his fingers into his scars. But there is Jesus. There is Thomas being told, stop doubting. And then Jesus says to him, believe. Just believe. Put aside all the difficulty. Put aside your struggle. Believe. Belief is a decision of the soul. It's based on the reality of the risen Lord Jesus. It's not a momentary emotional response. We may respond with our emotions, but it must be more than that. It must go deep inside us. It's a physical thing that says, my life has now changed completely. There is Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. So my life now is completely different. I fall before him and I worship him. And that's what Thomas does. Because he cries out that great declaration of faith. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Paul Beasley Murray writes this in his commentary. He says, "The most outrageous doubt of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead." He cries out to God. He cries out to Jesus. He says, "You are my Lord. I will follow you." That's what Lord means. You're the master of my life. Everything I do now is yours. But he goes one step further. You know, I have this issue with who are the people who come knock on our doors? JW's saying Jehovah's Witnesses. I've got to say the Samaritans. That's completely the wrong. I don't have an issue with the Samaritans at all. They do a great job. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come, we have this big argument about Jesus and his divinity. And I struggle. I mean, I wish I had 2 weeks with them where I could go through Scripture. And every bit of moment, particularly with John's Gospel, John clearly understood that this was God walking in flesh. This was God who gave his life. This was God who rose again and stood before him. And here is Thomas, the most clear declaration of Jesus' divinity that you'll find. You know, you can't argue with it. Well, they do, but it's difficult to. "My Lord and my God." He places Jesus. I mean, this is a Jewish lad, a northern Jewish lad. He places Jesus at that highest point of divinity, of Godhead. Creator of the world, Almighty God, whose name would never be spoken because he is so awesome and holy. And he sees him before him, the risen Lord Jesus. Is Jesus your Lord and your God? I hope and pray that he is. And if he isn't and you want to know more, please talk to us afterwards. We would love you to discover more about the risen Lord Jesus, who can be your Lord, but also God of the universe. But it doesn't end there. So let me just take you through these steps again, because I want you to see the going in and the coming out. So here was a man who was missing, who found himself in a place of unbelief. But here was a man who had the repeated grace of God in his life. With God, Jesus visited him, and he saw Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. And as he saw Jesus, he steps into the place of belief. But as he steps into the place of belief, is he now missing? No, he's not. He's included. And these last few words in this passage are about inclusion. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And I don't think that's I don't think he's condemning his belief in any way. He's not belittling or making his belief secondary in any way. I think Jesus is absolutely, I think he's got a great big smile on his face when he says that. I think he's saying to Thomas, "Because you see me, you believe. Praise God. I'm delighted." I could imagine them hugging each other. I mean, it doesn't record it. I'm adding to Scripture, forgive me, but I can't imagine them not hugging each other. They're hugging each other. He's moved from this place of being missing to and the place of unbelief into a place of encounter, into a place of belief and embrace with Jesus, includes him into the family of God, the blessing of God. But I love this because John, actually, his focus is not on Thomas. Do you realize that? His focus is not on Thomas. When he writes this account, he has someone else in mind. He wants to tell the story of Thomas. It's important he tells the story of Thomas. Not for Thomas's sake. It doesn't matter whether Thomas actually appears in Scripture in this way or not, as far as John's concerned. He only tells the story of Thomas for all those that doubt, that have unbelief, that may encounter Jesus, and that may hear the testimony of those that have seen Jesus and who may enter in and be included in God's blessing and to become part of the family of God. He has the reader. He has you in his heart. He has you in his focus. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, I don't think John is writing this saying, you know, you who believe who have not seen have a greater belief or a greater blessing, or, you know, you're extra special for some kind of reason or because of that belief. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is those who have seen, who have believed, are blessed. And those who have not seen but believe because they hear the testimony of those that have seen, they too are blessed. Because the kingdom of God, the family of God, is open to each and every one of you. And so the delay of Jesus' return will be held back so that as many as possible may move from the place of missing and unbelief to a place of encounter, to a place of belief and inclusion in the family of God. Praise God. Yeah, amen. Amen.
Amen.
When I say that in Zimbabwe, they all shout back at me something. I'm never sure quite what it was, whether it's hallelujah or amen. But so sorry, I could get a little African at this point in time. But that's the gospel, isn't it? In this journey of this man, we see actually the journey of each and every single one of us. The ones that were lost have been called into a place of encounter that Jesus in his grace has given them an opportunity. Yeah, we had three baptisms. We've got some more baptisms coming up soon. And their testimony is not that they have physically seen Jesus, but they have seen Jesus in the ones who 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 have seen Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Or did I just lose you? No, you the clever one's got it. It's this passing of the baton of the experience of the risen Lord Jesus. From one generation to another generation, from one friend to another friend, from one person to another person. And the blessing is on them too. So they haven't actually physically yet seen Jesus, but they believe because they heard about the ones that did. The witness, the declaration of faith of people like Thomas. Your faith stands on his shoulders. Praise God that man came to be with God's people again. And Jesus came and met him because in that moment, millions and millions and millions of people now stand on his declaration that he had seen the risen Lord. He is my Lord. He is my God. And we stand with him and say the same. We're going to share communion together. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, actually, isn't this interesting? As we take communion, we repeat communion time and time again. And there is this tradition within the church that, particularly around the communion table, is a special moment. It's a special moment of the moving of the Spirit of God in our lives. A special moment of us revisiting that Jesus died, gave his body, and shed his blood for us, but also rose again. You know, this is not a dead table, this is a living table. This is a table that speaks that Jesus lives. And every time we take bread and when we take wine, we declare his death and his resurrection until he comes, don't we? Yep. That's what we do. This is a joyful table. It's a sober table, but it's a table that also fills our hearts with joy because Jesus lives today. So how right it is for us to come to this table and repeat the picture of grace before us to remind us that Jesus has encountered us and wants to encounter us today. Fill us with his Spirit afresh. Fill us with the food of heaven, which is him, so that we might live and give him glory and give him praise for the rest of our days. We're going to sing together. If I can invite the band to come forward. We're going to sing the creed together. I don't know if